When we go to prayer, we pray to our Father. If we are careful or correct in our prayers, we go to the Father by the merits of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's if you're being correct, sorting it all out in your head. We all know that it is only the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that allows us to talk to God at all. And therefore, it is wise for us to be reflective and correct about that. And so I ask this question. Should we always be careful when we seek an audience with our Heavenly Father? Well, that's a reasonable question. But it is liable to lead us in an unhelpful direction. We have less need to be careful than we have to be sincere. Less need to be careful than we have to be sincere. The great strength of the foxhole prayer is that usually it's very sincere. How many of you prayed the foxhole prayer? You know, it's the, Lord, get me out of this problem now. And usually it's just pretty impassioned. Of course, the weakness of the foxhole prayer is that it connects with nothing else in one's life. And consequently, it will tend to disappear as quickly as the crisis which called it up. True sincerity that which expresses the emotions of the heart that accurately reflect the convictions which command or control the will, which in turn are drawn from what the mind knows to be true. And this sincerity is born out of love, the kind of love that honors the beloved. So consequently, when we want to come into the presence of God, there are two things that should be uppermost in our minds. First, I love you. And secondly, I want to honor you above all other things. If you come with those two attitudes rooted in your knowledge of His redemptive mercies, you do not need to worry about whether or not you're praying correctly, because your heart is now the overflow of His redemption at work within you. Now, so far, we have looked at the following sections of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was talking to Nini about whether or not I could do the next two petitions in single sermons. She said, no. But we're going to try. We're going to try. The will of God was hugely challenging. I hope it was profitable to listen a bit. But today we're coming to a very different kind of petition. Now, the challenge that we face in any memorized prayer, and I'm hopeful that all of us memorize the Lord's Prayer. It's an extremely good thing to do, but the challenge, of course, is sincerity. You can take up memorized words and then they just kind of flow mindlessly and you haven't taken any notice at all of what you actually were doing. The way to meet the challenge of this, the emptiness of memorized prayers is to meditate or to reflect upon the meaning of the words and the phrases that are used in the prayer. And this is especially needful when prayer deals with matters that are somewhat removed from the immediate realm of our daily experience. God's kingdom and God's will. We have to work in order to be sure we draw the lines of association or connection from those phrases into our daily concerns. These are not really tangible realities. You have to think about them in order to arrive at them. When it comes to the next concern mentioned by Jesus in his model prayer, what is the next concern? Our daily bread. I'll bet some of you are thinking about bread right now. Right? When's the guy going to stop talking? I hope I can get home in time to eat a good meal. Probably some of you dads are thinking, oh, I know my beloved wife is going to fix the favorite thing I love to eat. Ah! Bread is a tangible reality. Indeed, one of the meanings of the word bread is money. How many of you have got bread on you? Oh, yeah, sure. All right, that's pretty tangible. Now, I don't think that the association between bread and money was made in Jesus' day. There's nothing in the ancient literature to indicate that kind of association. But I don't think they would have had any trouble at all in drawing that connection and understanding the interrelationship between the two. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread after his 40 days fast, in the wilderness. You remember what Jesus countered him with? He said, man is not to live on bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. That's Matthew chapter 4:4. I do not think that either Satan or Jesus in that conversation were thinking primarily about Panera Bread's bread. Scholars know, they have long since established, that when someone cited a section from the Old Testament, almost without exception, they were actually referring to the whole context of the particular verse. So consequently, when you recognize that that statement that we are not to live by bread alone, but rather we are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, then a wise person would take and instantly go back and say, let me find where that is and what it has to say. And that's why I've asked you to be prepared to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. If there's any hesitancy on the part of any one of us as to whether or not Jesus could actually have been thinking about all of Deuteronomy or even Deuteronomy 8, it's wise to be aware of the fact that Jesus cites Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. It is a certainty that Jesus was saturated with the knowledge of this Old Covenant Testament. Well, so what do we find? What I'm going to have us do is read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If I were you, I would underline that statement. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, the land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Those are very powerful words. There are three phases, three stages that Deuteronomy 8 takes the person through in reflecting upon the experience of Israel. The first is humiliation in the wilderness. You might want to just scan through those 18 verses and take note of how many different times, how many different places the Lord specifies it was to make you humble. It was to humble you. It was to humble you. It was to humble you. That's the first phase. Second phase is the prospect, right? The promise of overwhelming prosperity. Just simply phenomenal. No wants whatsoever. And then, of course, the third phase is remembering. But notice what they were to remember. They were to remember that they had been humbled and they needed to know the cost of being faithless and disobedient. I want to look at those three phases. The first phase, the phase of humiliation. Now, you know, it is fascinating. Almost without exception in the Old Testament, when you have any reference to the identity of Israel, the first thing that is told is, they are the people whom God took out of Egypt. They are the people of the Exodus. They are the people of the 10 dramatic miracles that shattered the power of Pharaoh and drew them out to be with God. But that is not where Deuteronomy 8 begins. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and up, it's not that Moses has forgotten about the Exodus which he led. He's well aware of the Exodus. But it is not to the Exodus that he brings the people's minds as he asks them to anticipate what is going to meet them or what they are going to meet when they enter into the promised land. What he wants them to remember is not the exaltation of God's electing miracles, right, by which he selected them out. Rather, he wants them to remember the high cost of faithlessness and the resulting disobedience. The humiliation of which Moses speaks in this first phase is that which God brought on His people after they came up to the southern border of the land and then refused to enter in and conquer it. You might recall that when they arrived there, Moses sent out 10 spies, right? 10 spies went out, looked over the land, and they came back with 2 reports. What were the 2 reports? Great land, exactly as you promised it. However, it's already occupied by giant people. And we are too small. Now, that is not the only failing on the part of Israel when she was approaching the promised land for the first time. There were some other things that went wrong, the wilderness follies, I've labeled them. One of them, of course, is that when she was there at Mount Sinai and had just received the law and was told to create no idols, she made a golden calf for herself. A little later on, a couple of Aaron's sons decided that they would come up with their own way of worshiping God. And so they brought what's called strange fire, not, in fact, authorized by Moses and the Lord, and they thought they would present that to God on their own behalf, and they were fried. But it is mostly the issue of the refusal of Israel to invade the land that brought God's judgment. In fact, it wasn't until after that refusal that God's judgment came. You must understand that the refusal was twofold, not single. The first time, they refused to go in and conquer the land, even though the God of the 10 miracles in Egypt said, "I am with you." The second time, they decided they would invade the land and claim the promise, though God said, "I'm not with you." Now, I think that's worth thinking about, beloved. You see, in the first instance, the people of Israel responded with prideful weakness. "Oh God, you do not know how incompetent we are." God, you cannot ask us to do that. We are too weak, too disorganized, and too afraid. We're not afraid to tell you to your face, no. That's why I call it pride, beloved. Prideful weakness. Think about it. Prideful weakness. That pride that says to the God who enables His people to do what He asked them to do, it's the pride that says no. But of course, on the other hand, there's the pride that says, "Yes, I can do it," even though God says, "I am not with you." It is folly to lay claim to the promises of God without having submitted yourself to God and waited on His strength, wisdom, and spirit. So, God then responds by saying, you need to be humbled. Humiliation is perhaps obvious. Certainly the desert was a far cry from what God had promised in the land of milk and honey. However, if you read Deuteronomy 8, you will recognize that God's humiliation of Israel focused most particularly on what you and I might call a blessing. Manna. What was manna? It says, He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Manna was a very peculiar kind of food. First off, you had to gather it every day. Secondly, you could not store it, except for one day. On Friday night, you could store enough for the Sabbath. And then there was a third peculiarity about this. It didn't make any difference how much or little you gathered. You always only had just enough. Isn't that great? How many of you know yourself well enough to know that this would drive you nuts? There's no stockpiling. There's no anticipating retirement. There's no demonstration of I can get more than you can, faster than you can. No level of skill, no degree of effort makes any difference whatsoever. What you had to do was exactly what God told you to do. That, of course, was the point. Now, it's very interesting. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. You see, it's very interesting that this particular passage is cited by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, this is what we read, looking at verses 13 to 15. Can you see that up there? I don't know how much you can and can't see. Well, fantastic. Notice what he says. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, I need hardly say that this does not sit well with the majority of humanity. Nor should it. Please understand, God's purpose here is not to teach the moral superiority of strict material equality. God's purpose instead is to teach us to pay strict attention to what He says. to understand that our prosperity and well-being are firmly grounded in the Word of God and our obedience to it. And if we depart from that Word, we can anticipate trouble. Let me tell you how much trouble we can anticipate. $14 trillion worth of debt that you and I could not pay in 1,000 years. And that is only the debt of our national government. Were the wind of God's judgment to blow, this house of cards would fall. And as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, the fall of that house was great. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verses 5 and 6, we are told specifically, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. The United States has engaged in a sustained rebellion against God. And the arrogance of our nation in the face of God is overwhelming. You and I should be trembling. Do not consider that because you and I have not directly voted for each of these outrageous things, that we thereby escape the judgment that falls. We won't. We are bound up in the destiny of our neighbors. Because, of course, it was our obligation to speak to our neighbors, to pray for our nation, and to prevent so horrid a time from ever coming to pass. Well, this brings us to the second phase. And oh, what a wonderful phase this is. The second phase or stage is the promise of prosperity in the land, the promise. Now, you need to read those verses very carefully and take note. When earlier on the promise was given that the children of Israel enter the promised land, without exception, it's called the land of milk and honey. Whoa, what a fantastic prospect that was. But notice how the terminology has changed now. You see, Israel has been wandering through a desert wilderness for 40 years. What's the big thing you don't find in the desert? Oh, you are awake. How nice. Yes, water. So listen to how the land is described. He says you're going to go into a land with brooks of water, fountains, springs flowing out in the valley and the hills. Water, water, water. How do you think the Israelites responded? Woo! Right? Oh, man, let's go. Yesterday, Nina and I drove down Montgomery Street doing something or other. I can't remember what it was. We looked over, we saw a bunch of kids jumping in and out of one of those little pools. And both of us almost simultaneously said, ooh, what fun! What fun! And indeed, what fun! Surely the Lord is holding out the most positive and encouraging prospects, the promise of a wonderful life. In verse 10, he says, you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. Promise of joy and abundance. That ought to excite something in any one of us. I thought it might be good to take a moment and make an application to Christians. What is the first phase for the Christian? Well, the first phase for the Christian is that we are humbled in the recognition of our complete dependency upon God. We recognize that we are sinners. We confess our sins. We recognize that we are totally dependent upon the grace of God, that we are incapable of saving ourselves. In fact, we're incapable of reforming ourselves in any degree. We can become nothing more than sinners no matter what we do. It is the grace of God which transforms our hearts and brings us into fellowship with the living God that takes away the crushing burden of our sin and our guilt. Oh, hallelujah! And what are our promising prospects? Well, that we will know God as our Father. That we will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That we will be led to know the truth by the Spirit of God. That we will be equipped and empowered to serve. Remember that serving others is called a mercy. A great kindness from God. It goes beyond that. We're told that you and I can have the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those nine qualities can be built into us by His grace as we rely upon His Spirit. These are the promises that are handed out to those who are Christians, who have been willing to be humbled in the recognition of their sinfulness and total dependency upon God. And now they receive of His grace. These are His mercies. These are His kindnesses. These are the springs, the flowing fountains of life that are poured into us that we then can receive and find peace with our God and peace with our neighbors and peace within ourselves. I'll go back here. And lastly, of course, is the promise that God will be with us. Those good promises? They are. They are very good promises. And then you come to the third phase. Beloved, it is now that the test of faith actually begins. This is when Jesus' prayer comes into focus. And when we pray this portion of the Lord's Prayer, this is what we are engaging in. Give us this day our daily bread. What bread? Manna. Manna. The bread that comes only from heaven. You see, Jesus turns this request into an exhortation in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. And I would encourage you to look in your scriptures now to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 19, 20, and 21, and then verse 24. These are the exhortations that flow right straight out of, "Give us this day our daily bread." Lord, supply in your grace and your goodness all that is needed in the lives of my brothers and sisters. supply that they would be able to stand fast in the face of every onslaught, every temptation, every need, every doubt, every assault upon their moral character. God, see, I'm praying for the manna of God to fall down and to fall into the heart and enrich and strengthen, because the prayer is not, God, give me my manna. What is the prayer? Give us our daily bread. Now notice what Paul says. Well, excuse me, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I want you to notice what it says. It does not say it is difficult to serve God and money. It says you cannot. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. You cannot serve God and money. So make up your mind. You see, this is the same lesson as Moses was giving to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the same lesson because the people of God are faced with the same challenge. Material prosperity breeds pride by feeding the illusion of self-sufficiency. And at the same time, it drains faith of all substance of obedience, leaving at best only empty forms. Whom do we serve? Coming to church does not tell anybody whom we serve. Jesus states the governing principle or truth with its most general application at the end of Matthew chapter 6. It's in verses 33 to 34. You're very familiar with these verses. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. I think I got rid of all of this when I realized that we didn't have any room on the screen. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We find this hard to do. Why is it hard for us to live this way, to live trusting God? Well, I think I pulled out a couple of things. I think they're true, right? Trusting God is hard because we do not want faith issues to interfere with what we see as is best for us financially. Or in terms of our career. God, you can save my soul. I will organize my career path. God, you are fine for forgiving sin, but when it comes to handling financial decisions, I will rely on worldly counsel. We don't want faith issues to interfere with our financial and career moves. Now, there's a reason for this, a lot of reasons for this, but it comes to a second level, and that is we like to decide for ourselves the comfort and security level of our future. My career goals are, my retirement goals are, this is how much money I'd like to have available. I'd like to have this. I'd like to have that. I'm aiming, in order to have a good retirement life, I'm going to build up my portfolio. It is something very interesting, you know, when you look at that first temptation that Satan laid at Jesus' feet. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was hungry. And Satan said, "Why'd you turn the stones into bread?" And Jesus said, "Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God." Well, who brought up God? I mean, Satan didn't say anything about God. All Satan said was, "Now, Jesus, you're hungry, and you have the ability, use it and satisfy yourself. Leaving God out entirely." That's all that's necessary, folks. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is just leave God out. You do not have to deny Him. You don't have to argue with Him. All you have to do is leave Him out and operate on your own. And Satan wins. You see, the third reality is we are too weak to trust God. Trusting God is not an excuse for doing nothing. Trusting God gives us the courage to try new things, to persevere through hard times, and to face difficult and even hostile situations, and to bear the burden of uncertainty while we walk in faith. Our nation is in a heap of trouble. Therefore, we are in trouble. The answer lies in our obedience to the Word of God. And that obedience calls us to pray. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, most of us are occupied most of the time with the issue of bread. And yet, Father, I think most of the time we're tempted at least to forget that essentially bread is manna. It falls freely from heaven, given by your grace, that we would stand strong and not compromise. The church in America is abysmally weak, pridefully weak. We ask you to forgive us. Oh, Father, I'm not asking you to forgive the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans. I'm asking you to forgive us for the weakness of our obedience and the hesitancy of our faith. And Father, as it was with the prodigal son, we pray that the moment will come by your grace that we and our nation will come to our senses and return again to the Father. We ask it In Jesus' name, amen.